Okay, we're in Ephesians chapter 2, and the key premise of chapter 1 is that we've been saved in the hope of the resurrection, and that resurrection power is already at work in us, and it's yet to be completely fulfilled. That'll happen when we leave this world and receive our resurrected bodies. But it's already beginning this work within us to change us and make us alive to our new life in Christ. And the ultimate goal of that, we see in Ephesians 1, is the glorification and exaltation of Jesus Christ, that he's the goal of our salvation. We're not actually the goal of salvation. We sometimes get mixed up on that one. We think it's all about us, but it's actually all about him and seeing him glorified. So chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." And so to fully appreciate the fact that we have moved into this resurrection life, we've got to understand that we used to be dead and unable to help ourselves. We're, if you like, unable to swim to shore. If you just have a look at the map over there, I'll come over and sort of do a bit of pointing. But imagine yourself in a boat in the middle of, we'll go for a small one, the Indian Ocean. Okay, dropped in the middle of the Indian Ocean over here. Now, if you're a non-swimmer, how far do you think you'll get from the boat once the boat sinks? Sorry? A couple of metres maybe? 3 feet, 1 metre, says Don. You won't get far. Unable to help yourself if you can't swim. What if you're a reasonable swimmer? Many of you, you know, be able to keep your head up. How long do you think you could tread water or swim for if you were really in a pickle? About 5 kilometres. Okay, good. As long as, well, let's assume the sharks aren't going to get you and that you're free to swim, all right? About 5 kilometres, yeah. Has anyone swum 5 kilometres before? Okay, I do triathlons and do some open water swimming, and the distance that I usually swim is 1,500 metres, and that takes me about 35 minutes to swim 1,500 metres. I've probably swum in open water about probably 2Ks at the most, and it's reasonably tiring. Okay, so 5Ks, that's... That's 100 laps of the swimming pool down here at the aquatic centre, okay? Yeah, so you could. I mean, if you took your time and just... But after a while, you're going to get pretty tired. So if you're a reasonable swimmer, you might be able to swim maybe a K or two, okay? Or probably more, maybe 5Ks. But you're going to get exhausted and probably in the end just give up. Do you know how far it is from the middle of the Indian Ocean to the coast of Australia? Just a guess. Sorry? 4,000 kilometres? That's pretty close. It's a bit over 3,000 kilometres. Okay? So, and you've made 5 of them. You know, the English Channel, how far across the English Channel? 20 miles, yeah, about 35 k's. Okay? And you know the world record for swimming English Channel? It's about 7 hours, okay, to swim 35 k's. And that's a world sort of record, so you'd have to be one of the best long-distance swimmers in the world to swim 35 kilometres in 7 hours. And you've got 3,000 to go. So if you were a world-class swimmer and you were able to swim continuously from the centre of the Indian Ocean to the coast of Australia, it'd take you a bit over a month of swimming 24 hours a day. Assuming you can swim in a straight line in the ocean. Now, like I said, in the open water swimming I do, they put buoys about every 100 metres, and it's really hard to swim in a straight line when you can see a marker every 100 metres, because you've got waves in the way and there's people splashing around, and quite often you think, oh, okay, I'm on track, and you put your head down, take a few strokes, and the current has taken you, you know, and suddenly you're 20 metres off course within a matter of about 2 minutes. And so you can see how impossible it becomes that even if you are the best swimmer in the world, if your boat sinks in the middle of the Indian Ocean, you're not going to make it. Because even if you could swim continuously for 30-something days, you're not going to have any water or food in that time. And 3 days without water and you're going to perish, let alone 3 days in the ocean with your skin soaked and, you know, you... It's impossible, isn't it? Okay. It's just a bit of an illustration to show how we were all dead in our transgressions and sins, unable to save ourselves. Because even if you are the best person in the world, that, you know, in terms of, you know, that Paul said, as far as righteousness according to the law, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That really, I did everything I knew to do the best I could. And, you know, you hear people say, well, you know, surely they'll go to heaven. They're a good person, but our goodness is way short of the standard of righteousness that's required to come into God's presence. See, we used to be dead and unable to help ourselves, unable to swim to shore. Romans 3 verse 9 says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage because he's a Jew? Not at all, for we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there was no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Let me put it another way. Through the law, we become conscious of how far we've got to swim. Says that you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. The ways of the world refer to the social and value systems of the present age. And, you know, there's the television people around you are constantly trying to tell you how to swim to shore. But it doesn't matter how much advice you get, you're not going to get there. Solomon, you know, in his wisdom, decided to find out the meaning of life, and his response was, it's meaningless. He says, I tried to find meaning in pleasure, and it didn't satisfy me. I tried to find meaning in wisdom, and all my wisdom couldn't save me. I tried to find salvation in folly, in foolishness, just, you know, doing whatever I thought to do, but that didn't lead me anywhere. So I tried to find meaning in working hard and building a life, but worked out that that was meaningless as well. Political advancement, riches, you name it. He said, I tried them all and they're all meaningless. Because There's no way that they can actually bridge the gap, that we were dead in our transgressions and sin. And the ways of the world are just going to make us more lost and more empty and more dead. It says we were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live when we followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That refers to the devil, who is elsewhere referred to as the prince of demons, the god of this world. He's the one who can't save. He can only kill, steal, and destroy. And he seeks to tempt you with the promises of fame or fortune, of insulation from trouble, of false peace. Anything as long as he's bowed down to. We see that in Matthew 4:1 when Jesus was tempted in the desert, that Satan came in and tried to promise salvation in many ways, but it was all worldly stuff. Jesus resisted because Satan is at work to will and to rule, to dominate and to energize those who are disobedient, the spiritually dead. So verse 3 of Ephesians 2 says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It's a story of a pastor, and he was, you know, going about his business in the church, and there was a range of people in his church, and one of them he knew was a convicted thief who had spent his time in prison, got out of prison, attended church, became a Christian, and so on. And one day when they were coming forward for communion, he was standing alongside, there was the thief, and next to him was the magistrate that convicted him and sent him to jail. And the pastor just looked and just pondered that picture. Here they are, brothers in Christ, standing together. And anyway, he thought, you know, no more of it, and he went on. And after the service, the magistrate came up to him and said, did you notice at communion today who I was standing next to? And the pastor said, well, actually, yes, I did. And the magistrate said, you know, I'm always in awe at the wonders of God's miraculous grace. And they both pondered that for a while. And then the magistrate said, now, when I said that, who did you think I was talking about? And the pastor said, well, the thief. And he said, no, I was talking about myself. He said, here's a man, the guy that was a convicted thief, he knew that he had sinned. He knew his need for God. He knew his need for change. He said, but I grew up in a house where we were taught the scriptures, where we went to church every Sunday, where we were told about how to cause society to function well, where we were educated. And he said, I always stand in awe at the fact that God actually reached down and revealed himself to me so that I could see how lost I was and how great a sinner I was. Because all of us, as it says, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about when the effects of this attitude, when it sort of comes into the church. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness or to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawlessness, for that righteous man lived among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water, mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are eager again, and are again entangled in it, they are overcome. They are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. On them, the Proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. You see, the dead, those without Christ, are dominated by the world, the devil and the flesh. The world dominates them from without, the flesh from within, and the devil from beyond, as someone once said. These are the dynamics of spiritual death, and this is our, or was our nature. We were objects of God's wrath in our nature, just like everyone else. Now, that doesn't mean that we or other people are incapable of doing good. God's common grace on men is that he's put his law in our hearts. And so even the ungodly know that it's not good to break the commandments. They're written on their hearts. And so those who are without Christ are still capable of doing good, because otherwise there would be nothing good in this world, and God through his grace has allowed us to know his nature and his law in our being even without him. But even the very best of us are without excuse, and none of us has the capacity to swim the expanse of separation between a holy God and a sinful world. Because in Matthew 5:43, it says, "You have heard it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that's the standard of righteousness, is perfection. And in the middle of the Indian Ocean, we're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. Esther and Larry know how big the Pacific Ocean is. Vanuatu's almost in the middle. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. Ezekiel 37 gives us a picture of a valley full of bones. Verse 2, it says, the angel led me back and forth among them, and I saw many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. That's the predicament that we were in. We were dead. Our bones were dry. That's, you know, bones dry when things have been dead for a long time. They're very dead. There's no life left, not even in the bones. And Ezekiel's taken there and the Lord says, can they live? Ezekiel, well, only you know. And then you know the prophecy that he was called to prophesy to the breath, and the breath came and the bones began to rattle and be knit together into a body. They came to life, and that's a picture of the church, that we were dead, but God in his great love for us, in his mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead, when we were unable to help ourselves. And we understand that it's by grace that we were saved. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. See, unless we understand what our transgressions are and how grievous they are, how can we rejoice when they're forgiven? But the psalmist says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. So verse 6 says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It says we've been made alive and we've been raised up. That's resurrection language. But just as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus wasn't only raised to life, but he also ascended. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father in a position of authority. And so, you know, it says in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. See, Ephesians 1 talks about the fact that Jesus has been exalted. And then Ephesians 2 says, now you've been raised up in him as well. And because you've been raised in him, you've also ascended with him and you are seated with him in the heavenly realms. Which is an amazing thing. We've not only been brought to life, that alone would be enough. But he's given us a position of honour. And the reason being is that so that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Again, the reason we've been raised with him and given authority and being seated in a position of honour is so that he will be glorified, not so that we would be glorified. But in eternity, we'll be in this wonderful position of blessing and favour, and it just brings glory to him because we were dead. We brought nothing to the transaction. He did it all. Verse 8 says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, we haven't been saved by works. We were unable to work, just as those dry bones in the valley were unable to do any work, unable to fulfill the law, unable to worship God, unable to carry out his commands. Luke 18:9 says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And apart from the fact that the Pharisee was completely unaware of his sin before God, even if he was good enough to stand justified before God, it would defeat the purpose of salvation, because then it would glorify the Pharisee that he was good enough. It wouldn't be glorifying Jesus and his goodness and his mercy. That's why we're saved by grace, through faith. Because it's not of ourselves. And none of us has reason to boast. The only thing we have reason to do is to worship Jesus as our Saviour, as the merciful, gracious, loving King. Romans 3 verse 9 says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Romans 11:6 says, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And in Romans 4:2 says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the ones who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. See, if we were saved by works, then God would have to admit us into his presence as an obligation, which kind of changes the relationship. But we're saved by faith, saved by grace through faith, so that it's a gift. And he's glorified as a result of the gift. So otherwise, none of us would get there anyway. And so we find that God worked in us through Christ to be saved in order that we might fulfill the good works that we were created for. See, we're not saved by works. It's not the works that we do, it's the work that he did so that we can receive his grace. And then being saved by grace, we can then fulfill the works that we were created to do. So good works are not the cause of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 7, the Queen of Sheba says to Solomon, "How happy your people must be! How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom! Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on his throne as king to rule for the Lord your God, because the love of your God for Israel and his desire to uphold them forever, because of the love of your God for Israel and his desire to uphold them forever, he has made you king over them to maintain justice and righteousness." See, there was a responsibility that went with Solomon's authority to maintain justice and righteousness, which he didn't do, by the way, but the Queen of Sheba recognized the principle where God sets people in authority to maintain his justice and righteousness. There's work to be done when you have authority. And so we have been set with Christ, in Christ, at the right hand of the Father in authority, which means that we have then a responsibility to do good works, to establish his kingdom here on the earth. And we weren't saved by works, we never were. We were saved by grace through faith, but now we've been raised with Christ and we've ascended in him and we're sitting at the right hand of the Father in him, which means we now have a responsibility to establish his law, to establish his kingdom on the earth. And these were the good works that we were created to do, because we are his body on the earth. So we carry his authority, and our works now is to establish his justice and his righteousness on the earth. We're not given authority to squander it on ourselves. And history is full of stories of kings who misuse their authority so that for their own benefit, and the injustice and unrighteous state of their kingdoms as a result. But we're called for good works because we are his handiwork. and created in him to do these good works which he's prepared in advance for us to do.